Thank you, Paul, for perpetuating the Wellam myth. It really is a myth. Now, there was no paper this time last week, and I tried to tell Paul that there wouldn't be one, but he doesn't take no for an answer, so sometime last Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, in between doing a bunch of other things, I threw this together. So if there are gaping holes, you'll understand why. This isn't not the result of hours and hours of work, but it does. It wasn't too hard to do because I am working in that field and have an interest in the topics that I'm going to present to you. Also, my brother Steve was up last week lecturing for us at Toronto Baptist Seminary, and so Stephen and Dr. Haken and I got together for supper and threw some of these things around, and as a result of that, this is what has emerged. Well, I've been asked to speak on the pastor as aware of the times, and the text that was assigned as a way of linking it to the scripture was 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I'll read those verses for you. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Three kind of observations, just, you know, looking at those verses as they stand written in the Word of God. Number one, myths will continue to be or will be a problem in the church until Jesus comes again. We know that not only from this passage, but from many other passages in the Scriptures. We are given the responsibility as teachers, pastors, leaders in the church to protect the people of God from false teaching and from false teachers. Secondly, theology can become a way of expressing and justifying our own sinful desires. Everybody's a theologian, whether they know it or not, just like everybody's a philosopher, whether they know it or not. The question is whether or not you are a good theologian or a good philosopher. There's lots of bad theology, lots of bad philosophy out there. And sometimes, unfortunately, theology can become a way of expressing and justifying sinful desires and sinful activity. And the more intelligent the sinner, the more clever the justification. And there's an awful lot of clever theology done out there that's really, you know, you'd really like to say, okay, stop talking about your theology. Tell me about your life. Tell me what it is you're trying to justify. And that would probably go a long way to putting things in perspective. And then thirdly, people need and will seek out teaching and teachers. I'm always intrigued by the text. It doesn't tell us that a time will come when people will abandon preaching and teaching altogether. Rather, what they will do is they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. So they will always be interested in teaching and preaching. That's not going to go away. The issue is going to be truth versus mythology, truth versus falsehood. And we must keep that in mind. All right, pastors and teaching elders have a responsibility to guard the people of God from false teaching. This involves protecting them from falsehood that arises from within their own minds and hearts and from errors that come from without. Today, as never before, we are exposed to all sorts of ideas, some good and some not so good. The same technology that facilitates communication and the rapid dissemination of ideas can easily become a conduit for the good, the bad, and the ugly. With apologies to Clint Eastwood. In this presentation, I want to make you aware of various hotspots that need to be addressed by pastors and church leaders. This is not the place, nor is there time to thoroughly describe and respond to all the issues I will raise. My modest goal is to increase your awareness, or to change the metaphor, to put on the agenda issues that should be studied, understood, and where necessary, rebutted in light of the scriptures as traditionally understood by the church for the past 2,000 years. This is not to say that all the questions have been answered and that we have everything figured out, nor is it to suggest that Christians see eye to eye on everything. Our understanding and exposition of the truth continues to grow and mature. But there is a Christian consensus that has developed over time and is expressed in our creeds and confessions and statements of faith. And we have a responsibility to articulate the truth in a way that is aware of and consistent with the understanding of those who have gone before. If we modify or depart from the teaching of previous generations of Christians, it must only be because the proper interpretation of the Scriptures demand such modification or departure. As we study and teach the Scriptures, we should also be conscious of the subtle temptation to pander to the spirit of our age and to appear wise in our own eyes and in the eyes of others. We must also remember that the truth of the gospel is foolishness to those devoid of the Spirit, and that persecution is part of genuine Christian experience. While these realities should never be an excuse to hide behind poor exegesis or lame arguments, or to duck trouble, they remind us that the truth must first come home to our own hearts by God's power, and that it will not be appreciated by large numbers of people in this age or any other unless God is gracious. In other words, you can't argue people into the kingdom. And it's not a matter of just presenting. There's way too much trust in technique and in clever arguments. There's a supernatural component that we must never forget. I was saying to some people yesterday that I used to travel with an evangelist, a grad of Bob Jones back in the good old days. And he was one of these hellfire and brimstone preachers that went around the United States stirring up trouble. And I was just a little boy, and my parents used to teach me to memorize passages of Scripture. And so at a number of his crusades, he plunked me up there at 5 years old or so, and I'd recite Genesis 1 or Romans 8 or whatever it was he wanted me to say. And I remember his preaching, though, to this day. And one of the things he used to say was that the church began in the upper room with holy men agonizing. It will end in the supper room with educated men organizing. And there's a lot of truth in that. In the upper room, holy men agonizing. Supper room, educated men organizing. That doesn't speak to today's issues. I don't know what does. For the purposes of this presentation, I am going to organize my comments using the traditional categories of systematic theology. That is, I will start with issues of bibliology and then move to theology proper, followed by anthropology, Christology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. You will observe that I have left out important categories like prolegomena and soteriology, not because there are no important issues clustered around these areas of study, but simply because of time, overlap between topics, and relevance to the present situation, as I understand it. So first of all, then, let me talk about issues relating to the Bible and its interpretation. And there are many issues here. The Scriptures are always the subject of attack in every generation, and our generation is no exception. But I want to highlight what are, in my mind, some important areas that need consideration. Creation issues, I've sort of lumped them under that category. None of the issues I will raise are new, but they need to be studied and addressed in our day. Otherwise, we give the impression that we are out of touch with our world, or we will leave our people vulnerable to the insidious suggestion that our opponents that we really do not have answers to the questions being asked. Days, ages, framework. What happened in the beginning? What is described in the opening chapters of Genesis? Did God create the world and all that is in it in 6 24-hour days? Do the days represent long ages of time, which is more in keeping with current scientific theory, during which things developed under the guidance of God? Or is the whole creation account a literary framework in which we are being told about the creation of the universe from a theological point of view? An excellent book that begins, and that's really all it does, to survey some of these issues is the Genesis Debate, and that's how it is spelled on the front cover there with the threes, and those aren't typos. And that's one of these books in which people who hold different perspectives, now all of these men are evangelicals, all of them claim to be committed to the inerrancy of the Scriptures, and yet they come down in terms of different ways of viewing what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2. Ligon Duncan and David Hall present the 6-24-hour day view. Hugh Ross and Gleason Archer, the idea that the days represent long ages of time. And Meredith Klein and Lee Irons present the literary framework position. Without getting into all of the details, I think Ligon Duncan and David Hall's contribution to the book is excellent, but doesn't go far enough. I think that Hugh Ross and Gleason Archer, they raise some interesting points, but I hope Hugh Ross is a better scientist than he is an interpreter of the scriptures. And Meredith Klein and Lee Irons are too clever by half. It's fascinating reading, but they make the Bible look like a wax nose that you can manipulate in all sorts of interesting ways. And although they do raise some things that are fascinating from a theological standpoint, if their position is correct, when all is said and done, we really know nothing about the creation of the world. And that, to me, seems to be problematic. But anyway, in this debate, it is not enough to assert and reassert our position. And by that, I mean, it's not enough to just say, well, I hold this position. I'm not going to deal with any of the others. I'm just going to, tell you where I'm coming from. We need to interact with other Christian and evangelical positions and say why we think our position is correct and why the others are wrong. Like all other issues I will mention in this presentation, this does not mean we ride these matters like a hobby horse. It simply means that we must speak with an awareness of other ideas and present our position over against rival views when required by the text or the topic we are teaching. So as these creation issues come up in our study of the Word of God, our teaching of the people of God, we need to be aware of the larger debate and interact as it's appropriate with some of the things that are being said. The historicity of Adam. One reason for the importance of the creation debate is the historicity of Adam. Was Adam the first man, or was he just a symbolic, mythological representation of the human race? Scholars debate what is figurative and what is not in the opening chapters of Genesis, when the text says that God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. Obviously, there is some degree of anthropomorphism, since God does not have hands or a mouth. But does this mean that there was not a first man named Adam who was made by the special creative activity of God? Recently, in a video clip available on good old YouTube, Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman III, who taught for 18 years at Westminster Seminary, now is the Robert H. Gundry Professor of Biblical Studies at Westmount College, expressed his own personal belief that Genesis 1 and 2 did not necessitate a historical Adam. However, the problem with a non-historical Adam is that he destroys the apparent contrast between Adam and Christ, which Paul draws upon to teach some important truths about the imputation of sin and the resurrection. A non-historical Adam also forces us to reinterpret the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, 4-6, dealing with marriage. And
Sorry, just one second. I'm not using the copy that you're using. So maybe you better give me that, because I don't know if I have sheet 2 here somehow. Sorry.
Okay, there it is. Yeah, dealing with marriage and divorce, and Paul's teaching on marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Furthermore, Paul's instruction about the roles of men and women is predicated on the historicity of Adam and Eve and their fall that took place in historical space and time. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Bible and science, the Bible and science. Creation issues involving the age of the universe and how God created the world are all a part of the larger issue between the Bible and science. Pastors are not scientists as a rule, nor should they attempt to pass themselves off as such. But we do need to be aware of the claims of science, especially when those claims call into question orthodox interpretations of the Bible. If we are unaware or appear unaware, we may inadvertently perpetuate the notion that there is a divide between faith and real life, and give credence to the charge that faith is troubled by facts and only flourishes in the realm of the irrational. We must be clear that this is not the Christian position. We believe that reason is a gift of God. The Creator gave us minds so that we could think His thoughts after Him. We do not believe that reality is ultimately irrational, because we believe God is all-wise and consistent in all His ways. What we reject is rationalism. We do not believe that we can make sense of reality on our own apart from divine revelation. We understand the limits of reason. We are limited because we are finite creatures, and further limited because of our sinfulness, which complicates our epistemological problems. Today, however, some Christians argue that science is just as much God's book as the Bible. Now, this is an argument that Hugh Ross likes to make over and over and over again. Based on their reading of a passage like Psalm 19, they suggest that science must correct our interpretations of Scripture, just as the Scriptures must inform our scientific conclusions. If our interpretation in either realm cancel out the other, then one or both are wrong, and we need to return to the conceptual drawing board. This raises important questions about the relationship between general and special revelation. Are they equivalent? Are the conclusions of science as true as the Bible? While reason is required to make sense of both books, and fallen reason at that, is the creation as reliable a witness to the existence and nature and works of God as the inspired, inerrant Word? Historically, the best theological thinking has favored the latter, that is, the idea that the Word must take precedence over nature and our interpretation of it. And we need to understand why today. And in a nutshell, the reason why historically Christians have argued that way is because although we're approaching both the Bible and nature with our fallen minds and trying to make sense of them, the Bible is a self-correcting revelation, whereas nature is not. I mean, this is part of the uniqueness of the evangelical and biblical position on the Scriptures itself, is that in the Bible we have a self-correcting revelation. That is, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we are able to discern the mind of God when it comes to knowing what He requires of us in terms of salvation and living to His honor and glory in this world. Nature is not such a self-correcting revelation. And scientific theory changes all of the time. And although we need to be concerned about the relationship between those two books, I think it is a grave mistake to try to pretend that they are equal. I can just see what's going to happen. You go down that road, and we discover, the scientists tell us for sure there's a homosexual gene. And then we come back to Paul, and we say, well, now, Paul, poor Paul, laboring before all of this scientific wisdom. And we've got to reinterpret Paul. And so on and on it will go. So we must be very, very careful with that argument. All right, let me say something about the Bible itself. Few doctrines are more basic to historic Christianity than the belief that the Bible is the written Word of God. We believe that God used 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years, approximately, to write exactly what He wanted to say. The Bible is a miracle. It is the result of the supernatural activity of God. This is the only way that sinful human beings could have been involved without it being full of errors. Without in any way violating the freedom of the human authors or the uniqueness of their personalities, we believe that God carried them along so that what they wrote is nothing less than the Word of God. While we believe this, and most people in our churches understand it at some level, we need to expound this doctrine in three areas. First of all, the uniqueness of the Bible. The Bible is in a category by itself. It is not just one of many religious books that chronicle the human religious experience. It is the Word of God. Tell me something new, you say. If any of your people watch the National Geographic or the Discovery channels, and then this is my own snide comment, you'll forgive me. And if you do not know what these are, you're not prepared to minister in this culture. Or if they watch Christmas and Easter specials on network television, they will be confronted with expert scholarly opinion that relativizes the uniqueness of the Bible. Or if they go into Chapters Indigo and check out the Christian section. So it's not a matter of going in and checking out the New Age section, but go in and check the Christian section. They will find books written by Bart Ehrman, with titles like these: The Lost Gospel of Judas, A New Look at Betrayer and Betrayed, Misquoting Jesus, Who Changed the Bible and Why, The Apocryphal Gospel, Text and Translations, Peter, Paul, and Mary, but this time it's Mary Magdalene, The Followers of Jesus in History and Legend, Lost Scriptures, books that did not make it into the New Testament, and one of my favorites, Lost Christianities, The Battle for Scripture and the Faith We Never Knew. Ehrman is one of a slew of scholars who are publishing books like these. What all these books have in common is that they minimize or destroy the uniqueness of the Bible. Here, I'll give you this back. It should be okay from this point on. They do it by raising questions about the integrity of the Bible and the Christian faith as it has been passed down to us. They tell us that the Bible we have today is the result of a religious power play in which certain books were constituted the very Word of God or the Word of God by the church, and other books were excluded for a variety of reasons. Once this idea is planted in the heart, the authority and credibility of the Bible is damaged. Second area that I think we need to explore and expound is, how did we get our Bibles? What is meant by inerrancy? How do we interpret the Bible? These questions must be addressed given the attack on the uniqueness of the Bible. Most Christians, even those who have been Christians for many years, have no idea how we got our 66-book Bible. The Bible did not fall out of heaven in its present form, nor was it created by a church council. There are 39 books in the Old Testament and 27 books in the New Testament for good reason. The canon, or list of books that belong to the Bible, and the historical development of the canon is something that Christians need to know. If they did, they would not fall prey to Dan Brown's specious arguments in the Da Vinci Code or anywhere else. The other fact about the Bible that is not well understood is inerrancy. While the term is not found in the Bible, the concept is clearly taught as a corollary of the fact that the Bible claims to be the Word of God who cannot lie. Inerrancy needs to be understood in light of different literary genres, non-scientific descriptions of reality, less precise standards of measurement, and a host of other things. We need to teach people the difference between what Kevin Van Hooser calls thick and thin interpretation. And we need to teach them to read the Bible along three horizons: the textual, epochal, and canonical horizons. Some knowledge of the form in which biblical texts have come to us and textual criticism would also be very helpful. If the young people coming out of your church going into college and university have not been made aware of some of those issues, they are woefully unprepared to face what they're going to experience, especially if they're studying in the arts. They will be blown away, unless they're just going to stick their heads in the sand and say, well, you know, I just believe this in spite of any kind of information, any barrage of information you might throw at me. And that's, of course, unfortunate, because they're really useless as witnesses to anything. But if they're going to stand up with any kind of academic rigor to the arguments that are being made, they've got to know some of this stuff. And most do not. I didn't know it when I, you know, went into the University of Waterloo. After coming, well, I was somewhat prepared because of the Bachelor of Theology work I'd done. But if it hadn't been for that, I would have really found myself swimming upstream when I was in religious studies classes at the University of Waterloo. We've got to let people know what's going on in some of these areas and find a way to do it that's painless. That's the trick, you see. This isn't as dramatic as, you know, having a healthy marriage and raising healthy children, all those topics that people never, ever get tired of. But it is something that they do need to know. Near East documents in the Bible. Near East documents is part of the larger issue of extra-biblical documents in the Bible. The use of extra-biblical documents to help us understand the Bible is not a problem as long as those documents are not put on a par with the Scriptures. There are lots of things that can help us understand the Bible, including archaeology, geographical studies, material written around the same time, and the comments of non-biblical authors about events mentioned in the Bible. The problem comes when the Bible is interpreted to fit the extra-biblical data, even when the interpretation does not square with the biblical data alone. For example, Tremper Longman III tells us that the biblical creation account is an apologetic against other pagan accounts of creation that existed in the ancient world. This is undoubtedly true. But then he goes further and suggests that the biblical account does not necessitate a historical Adam. This is problematic. Whatever is going on apologetically in the text of Genesis, the rest of the Bible interprets Genesis 1 and 2 as real history that tells us about Adam, the first man, whose fall had disastrous consequences for the human race, and whose representative headship is inversely analogous to that of Jesus Christ. Moreover, historic Christianity has always believed in the sufficiency of Scripture. This means that God has told us in the Bible all that we need to know to be saved from our sins and to live for His glory until we see Jesus face to face. There are many things that we do not know and have not been told in the Bible, but what has been revealed is enough for now. This is true even if we have no access to Near Eastern documents or information about Second Temple Judaism or a modern study Bible, for that matter. All of these sources can be helpful, but none are essential. And interpretations that depend upon them, because they cannot be clearly established from the text of Scripture alone, should be held cautiously and tentatively. While interpretations that contradict the plain meaning of the biblical text must be rejected. In the end, God's Word is in a category by itself and does not require external data to validate it or give it authority. And then, also under this area of Scripture, is the beyond the Bible debate. This is a hermeneutical debate. And there's a new book edited by Stanley Gundry entitled Four Views on Moving Beyond the Bible to Theology, that is worth reading in terms of familiarizing yourself with the different positions that are out there. And this is all within the so-called evangelical world. At issue is whether or not the Bible is a living document. Now, Hebrews 4, verse 12 affirms that the Word of God is alive and active, but this is not what the Beyond the Bible debate is about. Those who boldly talk about going beyond the Bible in a way that is problematic conceive of the Bible as a living document that yields new interpretations as time goes on. According to their hermeneutic, the Bible meant one thing in the past, but may mean something different today. They further believe that the scriptures require us to follow the trajectory of the text and the leading of the Spirit, and that when they do so, they are being more biblical and obedient than the rest of us. William Webb's Women, Slaves, and Homosexuals and I.H. Marshall's Beyond the Bible are examples of this kind of theorizing. In response to their approach, we need to make sure that our interpretations of Scripture are correct and fine-tune our positions, if necessary, as new information becomes available. We must also work hard to apply the Scriptures to the issues that confront us today in a way that is relevant to the times in which we live. But it is one thing to fine-tune our doctrinal formulations and to apply the text in new and fresh ways to our generation. It is another to reverse traditional positions just because they do not fit with what is politically correct or fail to correspond to popular secular beliefs or naturalistic dogma. Generally speaking, talk of going beyond the Bible ought to make us shudder. It is indicative of the pathetic state of evangelicalism that those who do so are still regarded as evangelicals. To counteract this hermeneutical madness, we need a good dose of biblical theology, which traces the plan of God through the Bible from its mysterious beginnings to its ultimate and glorious conclusion or consummation in Jesus Christ and the new heavens and new earth he will establish. Christians must be taught how to read their Bibles and shown how the various parts of the Bible fit together. Those who advocate a beyond-the-Bible approach take advantage of the appalling ignorance that too often exists in both pulpit and the pew when it comes to putting the pieces of the biblical meta-narrative together in a way that climaxes in Jesus Christ. They love to pit Bible verses against Bible verses and the Old Testament against the New Testament in an attempt to gain traction for their views. They're like the old liberals. When I went into Waterloo, first thing they sit you down and they say, they take it to the Synoptic Gospels and they say, okay, how many times did the rooster crow? What was said at Jesus' baptism? Did the voice speak to Jesus? Did it speak to the crowd? Did it speak to somebody else? You read the different accounts and they can be interpreted in different ways. And the conclusion is the Bible's full of contradictions. You can't just take it at face value. And then they set the stage for the presentation of their more sophisticated reading of the biblical text. Well, these guys do the same thing. They'll throw texts at people. And they'll take portions of the Mosaic Law and put them along with things from the Gospels and things from the epistles of Paul. And they'll say, you know, it's obvious to anybody who's reading that, you know, you can't just take this stuff, as it comes to you. It's got to be interpreted and reinterpreted. Well, of course, geniuses, of course it does. But the Bible does that itself as you follow its own presentation of the biblical material. And it is very misleading just to, you know, throw Bible verses at people willy-nilly as though they don't have any context. And as though the Bible doesn't give them an interpretive context. But they do that to undermine confidence. And of course, they love to undermine confidence because then they can come in and reset the table as they desire. Consequently, I say we must teach people how to interpret their Bibles, even if we never use the word hermeneutics. And you can do that. You know, you can teach people how to interpret their Bibles and never use the word hermeneutics. Never use technical language at all. We don't have to do that. We don't have to overwhelm them with technical language. The real skill comes in understanding the technical language and then being able to explain it to children. But that's what's got to be done. Our children, our young people, our adults need to be immunized against going beyond the Bible, from the Bible to theology. Yes, there's a legitimate sense in which that's what we do, but there are some illegitimate approaches as well. Okay, all of those things have to do with Scripture. Let me move then to talk about issues relating to theology proper, that is the doctrine of God itself or himself. Theology, the new atheism. When it comes to the doctrine of God, there has always been something to talk about. In recent years, we have seen a very public and vicious attack come from a radicalized atheism. These so-called new atheists are determined to discredit all religions, particularly ones considered fundamentalistic, and to show that religion is the cause of many of the world's ills. Their motto is best captured by the slogan. You may have seen this in the news. There's probably no God. So stop worrying and enjoy your life. That was plastered on buses in the UK, and I think they've tried to bring that campaign to North America as well. We know from the Bible that atheists are self-deceived and sinful because Psalm 14:1 tells us that fools say in their hearts, there is no God. That's usually where we stop the quotation. We should go on to read what else David says. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. He confirms what I said earlier, that theology can be used to justify our lifestyles. The Apostle Paul confirms David's testimony when he writes in Romans 1:18 to 32 about the knowledge that human beings have of God as their invisible, powerful, and divine creator. In verse 32, Paul makes the amazing statement that although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also to approve of those who practice them. Consequently, as based on the testimony of God's word, the new atheism will never gain much ground because people know inside that there is more to life than what they can see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and touch with their hands. Nevertheless, the new atheism reminds us that there could well be trouble ahead for us Christians. In this part of the world, we have had it relatively easy during my lifetime, but that may change. We need to prepare people for persecution. We need to help them see that this world could turn against us and that one day it will, that's if my eschatology is correct, if we live to see the end of the age. The providence of God. In my lifetime, there has been a recovery of the doctrine of the sovereign rule of God. I can remember a time when it was hardly mentioned, but now it has become commonplace in many churches. That's a mixed blessing. We ought to be thankful for that, but we don't want familiarity to breed contempt. This is not to say that the doctrine is common. It is a gloriously reassuring truth calculated to humble, encourage, and inspire, and we should continue to proclaim it as it is presented in the Bible. However, to proclaim God's sovereign providential rule accurately in today's world, we need to set it over against naturalistic interpretations of history, like the one advocated by Pulitzer Prize-winning author Jared Diamond in Guns, Germs, and Steel. Diamond argues that world history can be explained in terms of geography without any reference to a divine being. It is a fascinating and frustrating book that is rabidly anti-theistic, but it is fascinating as much as it is frustrating. While full of insights, it fails to banish God because the biblically informed reader can see God's hand in history even when Diamond cannot. I mean, I remember reading the book a couple of summers ago when I was supposedly on vacation. It's not a good book when you're reading on vacation. It puts your blood pressure up. And you're reading the book and you're going, yeah, okay. There's amazing how you can explain all of world history based on the geography of the world. And it's amazing when he's finished reconstructing world history how it kind of parallels exactly what we find in Scripture. But as a Christian, you're reading and go, but yeah, but can't you see, you blind bat, can't you see that all of these things have happened because it has been orchestrated that way by God himself? I mean, there's another dimension that you're completely overlooking and missing. And your description is brilliant at a certain level, but it misses the point. You're deliberately closing your eyes to what is so obvious. But it's important to read a book like Diamond's book because it has been read by many, many people. You should go through and read in the front and back of the book all the people who commended, everyone from Bill Gates to leading politicians and academics in the United States. So all kinds of people are reading this book and think it's just marvelous, think it's just wonderful. And my contention is that you cannot really preach on the sovereign providence of God in our day without showing some awareness of Diamond's work. Now, that doesn't mean you've got to quote it, as I'm doing here today. This is a different kind of meaning. But it means you need to be aware of what he said, and then in your presentation of the sovereign providential rule of God, you have to counter what he is saying. Because if people have read that book and then listen to you, they'll say, oh, yeah, what you're saying is interesting, interesting. But, boy, if you'd read Diamond's book, you'd know there's a whole other way to explain this. And there's a sense in which your arguments just are blunted of their power. But if you've read the book, you understand where he's coming from, and then you say, okay, now just, you know, as I present this, I'm going to counter what he said. I think, the Lord can use that in a powerful way. The holiness, justice, and goodness of God. There has probably never been a time when these three attributes of God have not been called into question by sinful people. Today is no exception. However, today, human antipathy to these doctrines is seen in the teachings of universalism, annihilationism, and the rejection of penal substitution. Universalism is the idea that everyone will be saved in the end, or at least those who sincerely practice their religion will be saved. How could God be good and do anything else, they ask. Annihilationism is the belief that those who are not saved will cease to exist. It is a rejection of the concept of eternal punishment. It is based on the idea that it would be unjust for God to punish forever human sin, no matter how evil. Penal substitution is based on a traditional understanding of the holiness of God that cannot overlook, or that cannot look on sin. God is superlatively holy, and he cannot forgive sin as if it did not happen. There is no cosmic rug under which he can hide it. Sin must be atoned for. The holiness and justice of God demands it. The sticking point for many today is the goodness of God. How can God be good and demand the death of his son? Surely this is a barbaric form of child abuse. But no matter how caring and sentimental this might sound at first blush, it betrays an ignorance of the holiness, justice, and goodness of God. Sin is serious and God is holy. Therefore, sin must be atoned for in a very particular way. Not just anyone can take our place. We need a substitute who is both God and man. We need a willing substitute who meets all the demands of God and who is able to bear our sins away. Thankfully, this is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate expression of God's love, among other things. If we do not come to God through him, we will perish in our sins. Perishing in the Bible is not cessation of existence, but separation from the presence of God forever. Nothing could be worse. Such is the horror of our rebellion and the complications caused by sin that only Jesus can provide atonement for our sins and bring us back to God. So we've talked about issues relating to Scripture, issues relating to theology, and now as a third category, issues relating to anthropology, the doctrine of man, Christology, doctrine of Christ, pneumatology, doctrine of the Spirit, anthropology. It continues to be important to teach people where they came from, why they are here, and who they are accountable to. Otherwise, they will not understand who they are, the meaning of life, and where guilt comes from. The Bible tells us that human beings are special among God's creation because they are made in his image. This is what sets us apart from the rest of God's creatures. This explains our mental, physical, social, and spiritual capacities. We are not at the top of the food chain by chance. We are incurably religious because we were made for God. We have dignity and value. And yet, because of the fall, we are twisted and capable of committing shocking sins. A proper doctrine of man undergirds what the Bible says about marriage. What the Bible says about marriage and the proper roles of men and women. It is necessary to understand why we need a Savior who is both God and man. Issues such as abortion and euthanasia also turn on what it means to be a human being made in the image of God, as does a proper sense of self-esteem. This is another reason why we must deal with the opening chapters of Genesis very carefully. If we reduce them to the realm of myth, they say little of any real significance about the creation of human beings, their fall into sin, and the task that God has given them. We desperately need God's perspective on these vital matters today. Christology. Once again, the deity of Christ has been mocked and ridiculed. Books and movies like Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code portray Jesus as a first century Jew who was remarkable in his own way, but certainly not the divine Son of God. I think we are going to see increasing pressure to compromise at this point. The religions of the world can come together and agree on many things, but the Christian claim that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore the way, the truth, and the life is completely unacceptable. If he were just a prophet or religious teacher, there would be no problem. But Jesus Christ's absolute uniqueness as the God-man puts him in a category by himself and makes it impossible for Christians to compromise this doctrine. We need to make sure our people understand the biblical teaching about the personal work of Christ. The biblical presentation is rich and multifaceted, and this is one area of truth that all Christians should thoroughly grasp and be able to communicate to others. Pneumatology. The procession of the Spirit from the Father and the Son. In this regard, see Wayne Grudem's helpful summary of the Philokate Clause in his Systematic Theology. Although the biblical evidence is slim, that is, there's not a lot, the Bible doesn't say a lot about this particular issue, it is correct to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and not just from the Father as in the earlier editions of the Nicene Creed. This is not a reference, when we talk about the procession of the Spirit, this is not a reference to the creation of the Spirit, but to the way the members of the Trinity relate to one another. We must be careful speculating about eternal relationships within the Godhead because we know so very little about such things. But it is in keeping with the analogy of Scripture to argue from what we know about the three persons of the Godhead as they relate to one another in time to how they relate to one another in eternity. In historical time, we are told that the Spirit is sent by Christ from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, John 15:26. And while John 14:26 speaks about the Father sending the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, in John 16:7, Jesus says that he will send him. This may seem like a tempest in a theological teapot, but it is not. It is important the Holy Spirit be linked to the Father and the Son, because otherwise the door is open for a mystical worship of God by means of the Spirit that bypasses the Son. And in more recent years, some inclusivists, that is those who believe that God's salvation includes everyone, have suggested that the original wording of the Nicene Creed may make it possible for someone to have a Spirit-led relationship with God that knows nothing of Jesus Christ, at least initially. This is absurd. It is inconceivable that the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8:9, and who is described as another advocate who comes in the place of Christ, would lead anyone to God the Father apart from a knowledge of Jesus Christ. As difficult as it is to answer the question, why doesn't God save everyone? We must be clear that inclusivism is not a biblical option. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. Jesus is the only one who was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. He alone is God come in human flesh. Only he lived a sinful life and died an atoning death on the cross. And only he rose from the dead on the third day. There can be no negotiation at this point. These are matters of life and death. Let God be true and every man a liar. Then issues relating to ecclesiology. McChurches, after McDonald's, and the new denominationalism. We are living in a new day, when it comes to traditional Christian denominations. Old labels such as Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Christian Reformed, and Baptist have given way to new denominations that are tied to the ministry of a particular individual or group. What sets these new denominations apart from more traditional ones and from one and from each other is not so much doctrine but ministry style. On one level, this is quite benign, that is, harmless. People come and people go, and ways of doing church also vary from time to time and place to place. Since there is freedom in the New Covenant to order church life within the boundaries established by Scripture, we should expect, allow for, and celebrate variety when it comes to how churches are organized and how they carry out their distinctive ministries. However, there needs to be a balance between elder rule and congregational involvement. Too much power concentrated in the hands of a few dominant charismatic leaders will only spell trouble down the road. Such a system may be initially efficient, and if the leaders are good men, churches and groups of churches can develop and move ahead quickly. But over the long haul, leaders need to be accountable to the congregation and vice versa. Furthermore, young leaders need to be encouraged to learn from others, but not slavishly imitate them. We desperately need leaders today, not theological clones. I need to underline that. Leaders. Leaders. We need men whom God has given leadership abilities to. Men who people will follow. Not just theological wannabes who think that by imitating their favorite theological preacher or hero, they can gather a crowd like he can. There's more to leadership than straining your voice to sound earnest. There's more to leadership than just parroting all of the phraseology, the new phraseology that has come in. You close your eyes, you listen with your ears, and you go, my goodness, we're living in a day of parrots. Doesn't anybody think for themselves? Does anybody have a fresh, original walk with God? Or is this just follow the leader? Anyway, we need those called by God to lead the church and to do so by using the gifts and abilities he has given them. What works in one area may not work in another. What works in Chicago, what works in California, what works in New York City will not necessarily work in Wyoming, Ontario. You ever heard of Wyoming? You know, Barrie, Orillia, Belleville. Do you understand that, fellas? I'm not a betting man, but I would just love to transport some of these high-end experts from the United States and put them into some of these communities and just see how they do. I can almost guarantee you the ministry would not have the same impact whatsoever. God put them in a particular place with a particular set of gifts and abilities and has used and blessed them. You want to be blessed by God, then use your abilities and your gifts in the place where God has put you to his honor and to his glory, and forget what these other characters are doing beyond just, you know, general kinds of things you can learn about discipline in the Christian life. Anyway, we need men who understand as a result of prayerful study what God has called them to do and who will pour all their energies into completing the task assigned to them by the head of the church. It's good to have heroes of the faith as long as we don't stop thinking for ourselves and cultivating our own walk with God. Every church is unique and churches change with every person who comes and goes. We need leaders who understand that and who seek from God the wisdom, strength, and patience to shepherd the flock of God over which he has given them responsibility. Another touchy area, somewhat. Sometimes it's easier to do with whether Genesis is about 24-hour days or ages or framework than some of these things. But topical expository preaching. There has been a return to expository preaching in many evangelical pulpits that is wonderful. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. As ministers of the gospel, we have no authority or power if we ignore or neglect or depart from the biblical text. Oh, man, what a revelation that is. Your personality is not nearly as powerful as the scriptures. And your corny jokes are not going to open up people's hearts as only God can do when he takes the word and applies it in his own wonderful way. We really don't have any authority or power if we ignore, neglect, or depart from the biblical text. The scriptures should be read privately and publicly and should be preached so that people can understand what God is saying and how it applies to their lives. However, expository preaching does not mean that we have to take months or years going through a book of the Bible. Sometimes, depending on the congregation, this is permissible and expected. I fully acknowledge that. Most times it is unwise. We are living in a culture that is transitioning from being one in which verbal communication predominated to one in which the primary means of communication are visual. Whether we like it or not, this has implications for how we communicate the gospel. It does not mean that we abandon preaching the biblical text. That is never an option. Rather, it means that we need to preach with an awareness of the times in which we live. Today, people need to grasp the big picture. They need an appreciation for the sweeping themes of Scripture and how they apply to their lives. Expository preaching that moves at a turtle's pace runs the risk of confusing people and bogging them down in theological minutiae. But this is not the only danger. If preachers are not careful, they can find themselves preaching topically on biblical themes rather than on the particular text in front of them. Of course, there's nothing wrong with thematic preaching as long as it is rooted in the scriptures. The problem comes when a preacher is working through a biblical book, and instead of dealing with the text in the context of the book and the Bible as a whole, extracts themes and begins to preach them in isolation from the text. If he does this, he will inevitably repeat himself over and over and over and over again, because the grand themes of God's love and mercy and sovereignty, and you could add a whole lot of other themes, run throughout the Bible. This can make expository preaching tedious when it does not need to be. Instead, the preacher must listen carefully to the text and work hard to explain and apply its message to his listeners. In a biblically illiterate society, people need to be taught how to read their Bibles and to appreciate how God has disclosed himself to the world in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then last but not least, issues relating to eschatology. Finding the balance between expectation and occupation. When I was a boy, I attended churches where Bible prophecy was frequently discussed. Preachers would regularly come with their prophetic charts and sketch out how Christ could come at any moment, and if he did, what would happen. The return of Christ was thought to be imminent. That is, it could happen at any time. Eventually, I was exposed to other eschatological frameworks that tended to look at things more comprehensively and adjusted the idea of imminence from an any-second expectation to the possibility that Christ could come during my lifetime. This change in expectation placed more emphasis on what we were to do while we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus than on being ready to be removed from the earth at any time or any second. Today, I think the pendulum has swung too far in the direction of occupation versus expectation. In large measure, the sense of urgency that marked the great preaching of the past is gone. Living in expectation of Christ's coming is something that Christians pay lip service to, but the reality is hard to grasp. Somewhere between expectation and occupation, there is a balance, or better, a tension that must be maintained. It is true that while we must be busy until the Lord returns or calls us home via death, until the Lord returns or calls us home via death. But at the same time, we need a new sense that this world is not going to go on forever. How much longer, no one knows. But there will come a day when the door will shut on this gospel age, never to be opened again, or never to open again. A further benefit of eschatological balance is that it will restrain our wretched tendency to build kingdoms to our own honor and glory. It is one thing to give ourselves to building the kingdom of God. It is another to chase after our own place in history. Christian eschatology, properly configured, teaches us that in the end it is not about us, but about God. The problem is that we can talk about the glory of God as a way of advancing ourselves, our programs, and agendas. In the end, the true test of anyone's theology is whether or not it brings all who adopt it to the conclusion reached by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So we end where we began. We need pastors who are aware of the times in which they live and who know how to bring the truth of the Scripture to people in a way that is faithful and helpful. Paul's words written to Timothy many years ago still resonate in today's world, and we need to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Listen again to 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, and to verse 5 as well. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry.